That was a little longer than usual, so thank you. It's great to be here. Man, what a lot of great things celebrating in the life of our church, and God's just continuing to bless. And it's great to see all of you here. I'm glad a lot of y'all are joining us on campus. Maybe you're new. Welcome. We're honored you're here. We're in a series where we're going through the book of Mark, not necessarily one verse at a time. We've chosen some different passages from week to week. We're unpacking them. We're called the series Jesus Unscripted because he did that a lot. He kind of did some things we weren't expecting, and he challenges us. And so we're letting these words and these stories challenge us today. So I'm going to jump right in because we've got a lot to cover. And the title of today's message, quite simply, is The Transfiguration Part 2, which means last week was part 1. So again, if you're new, maybe this is your first Sunday. We don't do this often, but I took one particular passage, one sermon, and really broke it out over 2 weeks. And so last week was that first part. It's posted on our YouTube channel. I'd encourage you to go back sometime this week and maybe listen to that or watch that to gather that content, because it's one of the most unique things that happens, not just in Jesus's life, but literally in the history of the world, where Jesus is transfigured and there's witnesses there and they see that. And we talked about the observations we could make and how to interpret it correctly. And then today we're going to talk about correlation and application. That'll make a little bit more sense here in a second. And we're going to bring in Philippians chapter 2. But before we jump into that, I do want to give a quick summary. I'm not going to read all of Mark 9 and the Transfiguration, but let me kind of summarize to you again. Maybe you weren't here. What happens? Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the top of a mountain, and he is transfigured among them, which means the glory that he had veiled for all of his life was temporarily unveiled. They describe him as being white, so white that it'd be impossible to bleach something as white as Jesus was. Then Moses and Elijah show up from the Old Testament. They're talking to Jesus. It's an amazing moment, and Peter ruins it because he opens his mouth and he says, "Let's build some things." And so that was kind of a weird part of the story. And then Moses and Elijah disappear, and then God speaks and says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Jesus then goes down the mountain with the three disciples, says, "Listen, don't tell anybody what you just saw until I rise from the dead." That confused them in real time. Then they ask a few questions about Elijah. Jesus answers them. Is everybody clear on the transfiguration, all right? Super quick summary, all right? So there's a lot that's happening there. And what I said last week is when you read a passage of scripture, you can go through four steps with any passage of scripture: observation, interpretation, correlation, application. What we did last week were the first two steps. Let's make sure we're seeing this correctly. Let's make some observations, and then let's make sure we're interpreting this correctly. And now this week, we're going to talk about correlation. Is there another passage of scripture that correlates with this? And Philippians 2 does. And then ultimately, how do we apply this in our lives? And so before we jump into all of that, let me just kind of give you the big idea from the transfiguration. This is going to be how we kind of connect the 2 weeks together. See, the big idea was that Jesus's hidden glory was momentarily unveiled. That's what happens in that particular account. He has this glory. It's been hidden for all of his life. And then temporarily, the disciples are there to witness this and to see what happens. And so that's going to kind of build a bridge to where we're going to go today. But before we go there, let me just give you a quick heads up and a quick warning, okay? Today's message is going to feel a little bit more like seminary than a sermon, all right? Which means some of y'all might need to go get some more coffee. And you just might need a little more caffeine in your system. If you nod off today, this is a judgment-free zone, all right? We will not judge you, okay? But I need you to put on your thinking caps, because we're going to dive in and we're going to go deep. And we're not just going to go deep just for the purposes of going deep. We're going to go deep because that's where this passage takes us. And ultimately, if we learn things correctly, it does move into our hearts and it helps us actually live these things out. And so if Jesus is hidden glory was momentarily unveiled, I believe that that begs three questions. And we're going to use those three questions to really frame our time together today. So if you're taking notes, here are the three questions I think that we need to consider. First of all, why does Jesus even have this glory? And how does that matter? And why does that matter? Second question is, how and why was his glory hidden? I mean, if it was temporarily unveiled, why was it hidden all of the other time? And then how did that happen? And those types of things. And then the third question is his glory still hidden today? So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through these three questions, and I'm going to give you a corresponding application for each question. Because again, we don't just want to dive deep. We want to dive deep in a way where we can actually put it into practice. All right, so let's get going. If you're taking notes, first question for today, why does Jesus have glory? Quite simply, it's because he's the God-man. Now, as you see that phrase, God, man, I even get a little nervous with the dash between the word God and between the word man, but I turned in the notes. Nobody did anything wrong. I put the dash there, right? Just making sure we read that grammatically correctly. But what's happened over 2,000 years of church history is this has actually been the most debated topic, the deity of Christ. Was Jesus fully God, and was Jesus fully man? And there's been a lot of heresy, and there's been a lot of false teachings over 2,000 years of church history that has arisen from not getting this question correct. There's been heresies that put too much value in Jesus's deity, his God side, at the expense of his humanity. And there have been heresies that have put too much focus on his humanity at the expense of his deity. But you see, Jesus was actually both. He was fully God, he was fully man. Therefore, he has glory. There's no one else like him. And sometimes when we start to think about Jesus and we try to figure out where does he fit in all of scripture, we may go to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, because that would make sense. It's where the Bible starts. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you see, chronologically, that's not actually the beginning. Chronologically, the beginning is demonstrated to us in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, same phrase, was the Word. And that word, Word, means Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So how can the Word be both God and with God? Jesus. Because Jesus is the God-man. And then when we see in Colossians chapter 1 is actually a passage that gives us even greater insight to this truth. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Jesus has always existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what Colossians 1 is showing us is that Jesus was the agent through whom creation took place. Jesus has always existed. Now, what's the application of that, and why is it important for us to recognize this whole truth of Jesus as the God-man? It's our first application for today. We need to recognize that Jesus removes the mystery of who God is. It's a really foundational truth that I want to make sure you have your faith grounded in, because just for a minute, even those of us who believe in God, even those of us who believe in God's word, if we're honest, there are some things about God that are mysterious. There are some things about God that are difficult for us to comprehend or understand. For example, if we know that God is all powerful and God is all present and God is all knowing, God cannot be contained by space or time. So if I say I see God and I've labeled him to exist in space and time, have I now said he's not present anymore? These kind of things start to become confusing. If you've never started asking all of these questions and they lead you to another question and they lead you to another question, I would encourage you to do that. And as you do that exercise, here's what you're eventually going to get: exhausted. You will get mentally exhausted. It'll just get to a place you're like, I just can't do this. And in many ways, this is why sometimes atheism is a little bit easier on the mind. Because to just outright reject that there might be some type of existence of God, you don't have to engage in the intellectual exercise. Might encourage you to engage in it. But as you engage in it, it will lead you to more questions, and that's actually okay. That we would encourage you to go down this journey of discovery when it comes to your faith. But see, what God does is he sends us Jesus. And he sends us Jesus in a way to not only allow us to get back to him, but to remove the mystery of who he is. So many times you wonder, what is God like? Look in his word and see what Jesus is like, and there's your answer. Colossians 1 says he's the image of the invisible God. Your kids or your grandkids, what's God like? Point them to Jesus. You're wondering what's God's like? Learn about Jesus. It can be comfortable to keep God at an arm's length away and claim that it's actually mysterious. So what I'm challenging you to do is push through that and actually engage Jesus. And as you engage Jesus, you will begin to gain greater clarity on actually who God is. Here's our second question for today, and this is where we're really going to camp out. How and why then was his glory hidden? If he has glory because he's the God-man, he's unlike anyone else. In the transfigurations where part of this is actually seen, why then was his glory actually hidden, and how was it actually hidden? And interestingly enough, we get the answer to all of this in our passage that's kind of serving as our correlation, Philippians chapter 2. Now, maybe you're new to the Bible. So Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi, and he wrote this letter from jail. And the church in Philippi, like, they were his friends, and they were doing a lot of things really well. A lot of Paul's letters are written to churches, and things aren't going so well. Like, every now and then I'll talk to another pastor or I'll talk to somebody and they'll say, man, things just aren't really going well in our church. And I'll ask them, well, do you have temple prostitutes? And they go, excuse me? I go, well, that's what Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians. Hey, the temple prostitutes serving on the guest services team, stop it, all right? It's in the Bible. Look for yourself, all right? It's there. You will not find those kind of things in Philippians. In Philippians, Paul's just sharing his heart. He's sharing encouragement. And in the midst of that, he gives us this incredible passage about Jesus. And so let's read it, and it's going to begin to guide us in our journey today, figuring out this whole glory and why it was veiled. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a lot being said here. He's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about him humbling himself and him emptying himself and death, even death on a cross. And so what is Paul trying to help us see, and how does that correlate to what we've been talking about with the transfiguration? Well, let's just kind of baseline some things here. Three words: omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. These are three big fancy theological words that are quite simply the divine attributes of God. I referenced them quickly a few minutes ago. That God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, and that God is all-present. At all times while Jesus was here on earth, he was all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. He was omniscient, he was omnipotent, and he was omnipresent. See, if at any moment in Jesus' life, he's not one of those three things, he's no longer the God-man. And this is why a lot of heresies have occurred, because somebody says, well, maybe at some point in his life, he developed those attributes. But as I read this part of his life, I'm not really seeing how those attributes come into being. And so it creates a lot of differing debates. But what we have to baseline is that Jesus always had these three things. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present. But if we establish that, doesn't that lead us to more questions? Because if while Jesus is here on earth, he's all-powerful and he's all-knowing and he's all-present, that kind of makes his childhood interesting. Because see, if Jesus is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present, when he's born, you know, we celebrate this at Christmas every year, like when the wise men brought him gifts, he should have been talking to them as a baby. Like the E-Trade baby on the commercial. That's what he should have been doing. So I don't know what I'm gonna do with this myrrh, but thank you, all right? That should be there, but it's not. It's like, well, does that mean he's not all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present? But no, he is. But then why? I mean, can you imagine this? Like, Jesus is a toddler, it's bath time, Mary's trying to give him a bath, he's walking on the water. I mean, this is kind of, you know, like, I could do this all day, y'all, all day. I mean, you don't want to play hide and seek with Jesus when he's in middle school. He's like, yep, yep, yeah, I got you. All right. So it's like, how's this working? And so it just kind of creates more questions. If Jesus is all knowing and he's all powerful and he's all present, but as I read about his life, I don't see those things happening. And so the answer to the how question is significant, and it's a longer statement. So we're going to put it up here so maybe you can jot it down and maybe it'll stick with you. So how's he doing this from what we see in Philippians 2? Jesus voluntarily emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. Now, that's a loaded statement, and every phrase matters. Now, again, what are the divine attributes? All-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. There was never a point in Jesus's life where he did not possess these, because he's the God-man. But what he did is he voluntarily emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of those divine attributes. He emptied himself of the independent use of those divine attributes. This is a level of humility none of us will ever understand. Because if any of us even had a shred of one of those divine attributes, we would use them at all times. And yet Jesus didn't. He said, well, why not? Because Jesus wanted to give us the opportunity to respond to him in love. See, if Jesus had walked around this earth for 3 years, it would not have been sinning for him to not do this. But if he had let his divine attributes be observed by all and chosen not to voluntarily empty himself of their divine use, we really would have had no choice. Everywhere Jesus went, people would have just been falling down and worshiping him. It's a level of humility that we can understand. Think about it this way. It's like having a strength or having a power that you're just choosing not to exert. Like, you know, like if you get in an argument with somebody and you take a verbal shot at that person and they don't respond, they're actually stronger than you. It's like they could respond, but they just choose not to. Sometimes we think things like being meek or being mild are not really good traits. And, you know, maybe, you know, especially as men, like, you know, the Bible says we're supposed to be meek. And we're like, well, what does that even mean? The word meek means power under control. It means I could whip you, but I'm not going to, okay? That's what that means. So Jesus is the picture of meekness. It reminds me when Sam and Jacob were little. They're 14 and 12 now. And when they were little, we would wrestle all the time. And we had like WrestleMania in our house. It was fantastic, right? So I'm talking, they're like 2 years old and 4 years old or 3 years old and 5 years old. I mean, and we'd get down and they would start wrestling and they would pin me and, you know, they'd start counting out and like they were just having the time of their life. And it was awesome. And one day, my wife Morgan's here in the service. I'm not sure you've ever heard this story, but one day when we were wrestling, so we would wrestle in the playroom, but there was also a bedroom, a bed in there because it served as the guest room when our parents would come to visit. So we're kind of wrestling around. And when you're wrestling with a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, you need to maintain contact at all times so one of them doesn't get smushed. And so that's kind of how that works, okay? So like I got Sam here and I'm like, where is Jacob? And I can't find him. And I turned, and right about the time I turned, that little joker had managed to climb up on the bed and he had launched himself and he was flying through the air. He was about to come down on me. And that's when I knew you were gonna be a good linebacker. He was about to come down on me as a 2-year-old. And I turned and I see him in midair and I caught him with one hand and I managed to do this maneuver where I rolled and kept Sam here. I saved both y'all's lives that day, all right? I did. I think I need a little credit for that. That's all I'm trying to say, okay? So as these wrestling matches would happen, sometimes we would, you know, have to put some things on hold because we got a little too close to somebody getting hurt. But at any moment while we were wrestling, I could have just taken one of them and just literally thrown them right out the window. Just fling them out. And just so y'all know, I could still do that. I just wanna make sure y'all know that, okay? You may be bigger, but I got you, all right? Ain't no strength like dad's strength. So anyway, my dad could still whip me. He's 70. I know what I'm talking about, all right? Now, why didn't I do that? For a number of reasons, okay? Don't want to go to jail, love them, want to stay married, all the things, okay? But it's power that I have, and I'm just choosing not to exert it. And so maybe that slight illustration helps us get a picture of how Jesus is conducting himself while he's here on earth, but then it leads to more questions. Like, how do we explain the miracles? So how is Jesus doing miracles? We know he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, but he's voluntarily emptying himself of the independent use of these things. How is he healing blind people? Well, if you go to Jesus's baptism, it's pretty interesting. Jesus gets baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. He comes up out of the water and God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And scripture says the Holy Spirit then descended upon him like a dove. This is the best picture we get in scripture of the Trinity. Maybe you've got a friend who's skeptical of faith and they say things like, "The Trinity's not in the Bible. That word's not in the Bible." And it catches you off guard and like, wait a second, have I been taught something that's not in the Bible? But see, the Trinity is taught all through scripture. The clearest example that I could give you is Jesus's baptism, where God the Father is speaking about God the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit descending upon him as well. I will tell you what I think's happening there. What I think is happening there is that Jesus is being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I believe that for Jesus' 3 years of his public ministry, he's doing the will of the Father, John 5:19 tells us, but he's doing the will of the Father by being empowered through the Holy Spirit, because he's given up the independent use of these divine attributes. So the Holy Spirit is supplying those for him. Is that not a beautiful picture of the Trinity? And it's also a great guide for those of us who call ourselves Christ followers. Like some of you here today, you've accepted Jesus into your life. Ephesians says that when you experience salvation, that the Holy Spirit seals your heart. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But see, you can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, tying your identity to Christ. You can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, securing your eternity in heaven. But you can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and still missing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There are two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And for many of us, we need to be reminded that it's impossible to live the Christian life. In fact, if no one's told you that lately, let me encourage you. It's impossible for you to live the Christian life. And God never placed that expectation on you. The only person who ever lived the Christian life was Jesus. He did it perfectly. He went to the cross in your place. See, what you've been called to is to be an available vessel, empowered by the Holy Spirit for God to use however he sees fit. So can I encourage you this week, if doing this whole Christian life thing keeps tripping you up and it feels like you're taking one step forward and two steps back, maybe get up each morning and say, Jesus, I want to live for you today, but we've both seen I don't do well at that. So I'm going to ask for the Holy Spirit to empower me so that you can live the perfect life through me. That's why Jesus called the Holy Spirit our helper. And he models that for us in his 3 years of public ministry. But that's not even the application, y'all. I hadn't even gotten to the application. All right, here's the application of all this, okay? If we're taking notes today. The application is I don't get to make it about me. And you don't get to make it about you. This amazing theological truth explaining all of this is framed as a command to us. I don't know if you noticed it, the beginning of verse 5 of Philippians 2 that we just read, it says, have this attitude like Christ. It's talking to us. In other words, hey, if you're a Christ follower, you need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Well, what attitude is that? Well, Jesus was so selfless that even though he was equal with God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and going to his own death, even death on the cross. That sets a pretty high bar when it comes to being selfless. See, what this passage is ultimately teaching us is if we're going to claim the name of Jesus, we never get to make it about ourselves. And can I tell you, I've been very challenged this week. In fact, if you're ever given the opportunity to teach anywhere, do not make one of your points being selfless. I'm just gonna tell you right now. Because you know what God will do all week in your life? He'll test that. He'll say, really? You're gonna tell everybody to be selfless. Let's see how you handle this one. Can I tell you what I've concluded after wrestling with this for 7 days? I like selflessness a lot more than other people. But it's really hard to do myself. It's really hard to do myself. Because the moment I'm selfless, that means I don't get a say. That means I don't get my way. That means I've given up all my rights. That means I can't get offended. See, selflessness is an amazing virtue until we actually try to put it into practice, which is why we need that empowerment from the Holy Spirit. But you see, it matters. Can you imagine what this world would look like if those of us who claim the name of Jesus actually lived that way? But we'd point a lot more people to Jesus. And it's amazing to me that this whole passage centered on Jesus, centered on Christology, is framed as a commandment for us and how we treat one another. So let's get real practical. If you're in a marriage, you and your spouse need to both be selfless. It's the only way a marriage works. You've got to both be selfless. But if only one of you is being selfless, the marriage won't work. If you're in a marriage and you're trying to be selfless and your spouse is not being selfless, you and your spouse need to go meet with a licensed biblical Christian counselor as soon as possible. Because it's only a matter of time before that marriage becomes abuse. That is the inevitable conclusion of one spouse being selfless and the other one not being selfless. So there are very real implications to how we put these things into practice. Maybe you're single and you're in the season of life where you're looking to find someone that you can spend the rest of your life with. Like, is that okay for me to want to do that? Of course, absolutely. But can I just challenge you to make sure that while you're growing in your selflessness, that you make sure you're paying attention to that and others. Because see, if you are growing in selflessness and you're committed to this and you're becoming more like Jesus and it's not about you and you've given up your rights and you're not trying to always be right, can I tell you what? You have now become incredibly attractive because it ain't about you. So there's gonna be a lot of people that are like, hold on. In a world of a bunch of selfish people, that person stands out. Of course you stand out because you're selfless. But see, here's the tension with that. You might attract someone who's not selfless. And they may begin to take advantage of that. This is why you need other brothers and sisters in Christ that have your back. This is why it's good to make sure that if you start to notice someone and they're noticing you, like go out for a group meal and let your friends drill them in the name of Jesus, right? I mean, you need to know how they're gonna treat you now, okay? You're being selfless, they're not being selfless, it's not gonna work. Two selfless people, only way it works. I remember years ago, I was in seminary. This was the semester before we got married. So Morgan and I had our wedding date set, and you know, I'm up there and I'm hanging out with some buddies I'd made in seminary, and this one guy I'm hanging out with, and his girlfriend had just broken up with him. And man, this guy's awesome. Like he loves Jesus and he's doing a lot of great things. And he's just kind of mopey and he's just kind of complaining and he's just kind of whining. And I've got about a 30-minute threshold for that, y'all. That's about it. And after about 30 minutes, I just am like, I've had about enough. And so like I reached that point and I've grown in this area. I mean, I'll extend it now to about 45, but in this season of my life, it was still at 30. And this guy, like the more he's talking, I'm just thinking to myself, praise the Lord you got out of this relationship, right? She sounds awful, but like I didn't say that. I didn't think that would be helpful. What I said to him finally, I literally said this to another man, y'all. I said this to another man. I looked at him. I said, hey man, can I just encourage you? He goes, sure. I go, I haven't known you very long, but from what I know about you, you are a catch. I told him that. You are a catch. You need to hold your head high. You're walking with the Lord. There's a calling on your life. And if she didn't notice that, that's her loss, not yours, okay? And God will bring somebody else in your life who does notice that. And you know what he said? I think you're right. I said, I know I am. Okay? He was being selfless. She was being selfish. God got him out of that. Praise the Lord, okay? But there are implications to these things. So we dive deep and we learn, but then we get super practical with how we actually put them into practice. And then here's our third question for today. Is his glory still hidden? And the simple answer is no. And this is where it's about to get real. And maybe even for some of you, these next few minutes are going to totally reframe how you think of Jesus Christ. Maybe everything you've ever been taught about Jesus. Maybe you've even been walking with Jesus for a long time. And what we're about to see from God's word will help you see that Jesus is different now. I mean, I had some fun talking about the wrestling thing and choosing not to do that, exert my power. But every time I study Jesus' life, his 3 years of public ministry, and I see him in a moment where he could have done that, and he doesn't. It's just a level of humility that's difficult for me to grasp. I mean, the clearest picture for me, and you can see this if you watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's when he's beaten before the crucifixion. That's the part I've always had the hardest time with. Like, the crucifixion had to happen. He had to die for the sins of the world, but why did he have to be beaten like that before? And when I watch that, he's suffering as any of us would suffer in that position. He's fully human. He is feeling every bit of that. And if you and I were ever in that position, we would be suffering and there would be nothing we could do about it. But see, that's not true for Jesus, because while he was suffering, he could have stopped it. At any moment, he could have looked up at those men who were beating him that day. And he could have literally picked them up and flung them to another planet, a planet he created. Jesus was not weak. He had a level of humility that led him, even in a moment like that, to continue to not go there. Why? So he could humbly go to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And so when we read these passages and we see what Jesus did, sometimes it's difficult for us to recognize and acknowledge how Jesus actually is today. And his glory is no longer hidden today. And the rest of the passage gives us some great insight into that truth. So look at what Paul says after all this. For this reason also, amazing phrase, for this reason. What reason? Jesus going to the cross, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, the Trinity may be true, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but only the name of Jesus has been elevated to this place. And it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, those who are on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is good news for us to celebrate today, church. But here's the application. You can bow the knee now, or you'll bow the knee later. Scripture is very clear. Jesus is no longer in this humble state. And the next time we see him, we will fall on our face. There will be no other choice. When we are in the midst of his glory, all we will do is fall down and worship him. Every now and then a well-intended Christian will say, I just can't wait till I get to heaven. I'm gonna ask Jesus about, no, you're not. Mm-mm. Let's just stop you right there. Not gonna do that. Mm-mm. Let me tell you what you're gonna do. You're gonna fall on your face. You're going to be overwhelmed. You will fall on your face. And maybe after laying there for about 1,000 years, you might lift your head and say, how did you let me into this place? See, the next time we see Jesus, his glory will not be veiled. And the next time we see Jesus, every person that's ever walked this planet will bow the knee. And for some of you, you're in a place right now where you actually have the opportunity to make that decision. And for whatever reason, you continue to choose not to do so. Fascinating. You're smarter than me. Because there are people all over the planet right now who pray prayers like, God, if you're out there, would you send somebody to tell me? There are people out there who are struggling and suffering and wondering, and you sit in an air-conditioned building, and you hear the good news of the gospel, and you say, not for me. Can I tell you today, you will bow the knee. And you either get to choose to do that now by faith, receive this free gift of salvation, or experience something that is beyond any level of comprehension that I can experience. And it's the weight of this passage, that there will be people who have chosen to reject Jesus, who will bow the knee, who will acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. And that'll be the last thing they do before being separated from him for all eternity. They'll find out that they were wrong and that God really had made a way and his name was Jesus and people had told them and they chose not to receive it. And they'll recognize it's true and they will rise from their knee and they will be separated from him forever. Church, that is hell. That is hell, to go through that. But Jesus is not hidden in his glory. We get one description of what Jesus looks like now from John in the book of Revelation. And I wanna read it to you because it's incredible. Revelation 1, 14 through 18. John says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. He held 7 stars that we stare up into the sky. He's holding 7 of them, not in both hands, in one hand. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, here's what John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Only response. But look at what Jesus does. Still our Savior. He placed his right hand on me. He said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. Remarkable. John wrote this. He's one of the three guys who's on top of the mountain that day. He experienced Jesus in the transfiguration. And when he saw Jesus and the state that we will experience Jesus when he returns, the only thing he could do was fall on the ground like he was dead. And yet our gracious Savior reaches out and places his hand on John's shoulder and says, it's me. It's me. Jesus is not weak. Jesus is someone we give our lives to. We sang a song earlier. We're telling Jesus how much we love him. Maybe you're a man and you look around this room and you're like, I get uncomfortable when I see other men singing about a man that they love. I don't understand that. Ask Jesus into your life, you'll understand it. Because he saved us. The other thing that every time I read that passage, I get a little fired up, y'all, about is this. That makes me want to pray and talk to Jesus about what's going on in my life. When I read about a Savior whose eyes are blazing, whose face is shining like the sun, who has a sword coming out of his mouth, that sounds like somebody who can do something about my situation. When we say cry out to Jesus, when we challenge you to pray, when we call on his name, that's who we're talking to. King of kings, Lord of lords. Would you bow your head with me this morning? And for some of you, God has brought you to this place where you're recognizing Jesus for who he is. And now all you have to do is respond, receive this free gift of salvation. He humbled himself out of obedience to the Father, and he humbled himself for you. If that's where you're at today, can I just encourage you right where you're sitting, just say, Jesus, thank you. I admit I'm a sinner. Thank you for paying that price on the cross. I believe you walked out of the tomb. I believe you're alive. I'm gonna ask you to come into my life and save me. I give you my life. I'm serving you, not just as my Savior, but as my Lord for the rest of my days. And then, church, I just think it's important for us to acknowledge this is why we worship. This is why we have a song at the end of the service. We don't have a song at the end of the service for any other reason other than if you actually hear what God is saying to you, the only thing you can do is respond and worship. When you see Jesus for who he is, and you're honest about who you are without him, and you recognize what he's still done for you, you respond in worship. See, what else can we bring to a Savior who's got a sword coming out of his mouth? He doesn't need anything from us. The only thing you can bring him is your worship. The only thing you can bring him is you. So as we enter into this time of worship, don't you dare walk out those doors to leave 5 minutes early. This is your opportunity to respond. This is your opportunity to say, you humbly went to the cross for me? I have hope because of you. The least I can do is respond in worship. And so Jesus, that's what we're gonna do. We can't believe you would do this for us, that you would come to this earth. We could stop right there. But while you were here, you humbled yourself. You then went to the cross. You then defeated death, and you freely offer us a way to experience eternal life, a way to have hope, a way to leave our past behind. All we can do is respond in worship. So Jesus, as we respond today, as we express our heart of gratitude, would you fill this place with your presence? And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, the only name that saves. Amen.